This is our second class in the introduction to the use of an evangelistic tool. That tool is an overview of the Bible that is done by Tim McCracken called God's Message to You. And when the class is over, I'm glad to let you know that a good suggestion by a number of individuals, we've purchased a copy for each household of the congregation. So we'll be distributing those at the end. You have to wait to the end. You got to be good in class or you don't get a book. I don't want you to be distracted leafing through the book. It's a very good book, and it's a tool that I think that you will enjoy becoming familiar with. And even more importantly, I hope it's a tool that you will find a use for in studying through it with someone who's inquiring about the main message of the Bible. My aim today is to set before you the importance of why we can study the Bible this way, and the value that we can get in laying out the main message of the Bible in a summary form as something that would lead then into gospel presentation and a deeper study of God's Word and application into life. This is an overview type of study, and it's a tool that is going to look at the broad scope and the broad themes of Scripture, and not delve into some of the details that we're familiar with. But at the same time, the broad scope of Scripture is going to very naturally lead to a discussion about Jesus Christ, and it is part of our understanding of Scripture is that God has communicated a single message that runs throughout all of Scripture. And to study the Bible in this type of way, in a broad overview, is going to engage a questioner or engage someone who is seeking with that one essential story of all of Scripture, really the greatest narrative of all time, that of creation, fall, and redemption, that God is in Jesus Christ redeeming the world to Himself. So it is that one main message that is the focus of the study, this six-week overview. It's that one main message that is then laid out in a six-study session that will interact with the different periods of God's revelation and interact in a way that brings home that one main message. As I start today, let me read some observations about the current current culture in which we live, observations made by Gene Veith, who is an author for for World Magazine. He says, "What's the attraction of body piercing, fantasy murder games, and suicidally depressing music? Some of our high artists are making sculptures out of excrement and carving up cadavers, all in an attempt to shock their ever more jaded viewers. Even our popular entertainment seeks out lines to cross so that video games become ever grosser and sadomasochism is shown on cable. What's happening to our culture?" And he goes on to describe sociological studies that suggest one of two swings of the pendulum in approaching life. One, he says, is rational, and he gives it the name Apollo. One, experiential, and he gives that the name Dionysus. The study that he cites claims that we have thrown off the rational modernism to look for the experiential postmodern. Veith continues then in his observations. "Many people today try to give themselves a meaningful life by trying to break out of all restrictions, including those of the moral law. They seek the thrill of transgression. They cultivate every extreme. They even embrace pain, mutilating themselves to make a fashion statement, and purposefully cultivate despair. At the same time, they seek intoxication through drugs, sexual pleasures, violence, or even a particular kind of mystical or occult religion. This is the mindset of much of Hollywood and the recording industry. It's the way of quote-unquote creative folks in the art world and academia. It can be found everywhere in the mass-produced youth culture, the goths, punks, death metalheads, and Colorado's trench coat mafia. Christ, of course, is neither Apollo nor Dionysus, neither the rational attempt to order the world or the experiential let go. Christianity inspires neither the bloodless rationalism of Apollo nor the irrational bloodthirstiness of Dionysus. Christianity values both the group and the individual, offering both form and freedom, truth and joy. Many people, Veith concludes, assume that cutting Christianity out of our culture makes us more advanced. The irony is that instead we become more primitive. We are back to wearing bones in our noses, supplicating magic crystals, cowering before sun gods, or throwing ourselves into frenzies. That was Gene Veith in an article in World Magazine called "Dumping Religion Was Supposed to Make Us More Advanced." So why are we more primitive? I read that just again to prompt you to think about the world around you and the need for Christ and the opportunities that present ourselves in a postmodern world, a world that is throwing off the solutions that modernity suggested, and are embracing answers of experientialism and what Veith calls primitive bloodthirstiness. It's in this context that the Christian church and the Christian individual plays a special role. We have the opportunity to present the message of God through a study of the Bible. And it is especially this type of Bible study that I believe is an appealing way to introduce to a postmodern world what the main message of the Bible is. There are a variety of opinions about the Bible, and it doesn't take long to be introduced to those. All you have to do is walk around Oklahoma State campus and ask very simple questions. What do you think the Bible is about? Who is Jesus to you? Do any of the CY remember some of the answers that we got last summer when we asked that question to the community? What were some of the things that surprised you when we asked our community, who is Jesus to you? Do you remember any of those answers? Yeah, this kind of rose up as a shining example of faith in the midst of a lot of confusion and a lot of ignorance and just wondering and searching that we found in a very casual type of contact with the communities here in Stillwater and Enid. On the OSU campus, periodically we'll have a book table, or we do Lights on Stillwater and interact with the students and with the community here. And very often there will be individuals that will come up and will ask very challenging and sometimes even spiteful types of questions about Christianity and about why God would do such and such, or why God would allow someone to murder students at Virginia Tech, just as an example. And why would God allow those things to happen? And part of my response has been to press them a little further, to draw them out and ask them what parts of the Bible they're interacting with, what they're thinking about that has prompted them to ask these questions, and to even ask, have you read the Bible? And very often there's a response, well, no, I haven't. And so the next question is, well, would you like to? Would you like to be introduced to what the Bible says? And this the offer of a study over 6 weeks is a time commitment which is acceptable. It's easy to get into, and it also hits the need where individuals are wondering. They're wondering just what is the Bible all about? What is the main message that the Bible teaches? So this morning I'm going to proceed then to think about why we would want to present an overview of the Scripture, and why we would want to teach in this way as an evangelistic tool. I appreciated something I read by Dr. Boyce, who wrote that just thinking about how our culture wants to be freed from structures, or freed from God. And he says, to be freed from the past, particularly from the biblical past, with its God of moral standards and threats of judgment, seems to be true liberation. Man is free. And if free, he can do as he pleases, which is what he wanted to do all along, without fear of God or judgment. Unfortunately, secular man does not see what price this ghost of liberty has brought. Free of the past, yes, and free of the future, too. But now, man is adrift on a great sea of nothingness, a bubble on the deep, having come from nothing and drifting to a meaningless shore. No wonder that contemporary man is empty, miserable, frustrated. He is on the verge of a monumental breakdown. He gained freedom, so-called, but at the loss of value, meaning, and true dignity. With that in mind, I'd like to turn your attention to a broad overview of the Scripture that I'm going to introduce today. And then in the next 2 weeks, we'll look a little more deeply at how the book will present a certain segment of that history and an investigative type of Bible study and tool that you can use. The Bible in its entirety proclaims one great truth: that God provides deliverance through Jesus Christ. Over the course of the six-week study, Tim McCracken's book leads us to consider several of the broad themes of Scripture that really do intersect with all of mankind in a very personal and powerful way. It touches us on deep issues in a way that naturally and necessarily leads to conversations about Jesus Christ. You might think of it as answering four essential questions that come up in the course of human life. I've listed those questions here on the board. Who am I? What am I like? What do I need? What's going to happen to me? I'm not sure people phrase them exactly in those terms, but you can probably think of conversations that you've had that tend towards this type of question. Just what's wrong with me? What's wrong with the world? Why are these things happening? What does the future hold? And I've summarized it in these four crucial questions that are part of that main message of the Bible. The Bible answers these in ways that that in an overview of Scripture will lead us to Jesus Christ. Let's start with the question, who am I? Right at the very beginning of Scripture, we're confronted with God Himself. We're confronted with God in a way that helps us to understand that He is a creator. He is the sovereign over all of the earth. And I have some verses here that I would like to hand out. And let me just start down this side of the table here with Betty and ask you, Betty, to read Genesis 1:1. And Ruth, take Genesis 3:15. Yes, go ahead, please.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's been argued that those first words of Scripture are the most profound words that we come up against. We're confronted with a God who is, a God who exists, and that doesn't argue for His own existence. He just reveals Himself. We're confronted with a God who has no beginning and no end. He is the first subject that the Scriptures mention. We'll see in coming weeks how a confrontation with the God who is part of the gospel message. It's part of what defines our human existence. It's a sentence that touches us on one of those deep fundamental levels. Because man often approaches life with himself as the center of all things. Man is the measure. Man is the most important. We'll try to get away from God or explain God away. We'll try to be, as Boyce said, free from the structures and from the laws that God has. Keep your laws and keep your God off of my body, off of my behavior, off of my life. But being confronted with God is a confrontation that the Lord Himself brings. He confronts us as the one who has existence before anything else. He is the one who confronts us as the maker and sustainer of all things, as the lawgiver, as the holy and righteous one. Ultimately, the subject of God lies at the center of all of existence. And the quest for answer, who am I, what am I like, what do I need, what's going to happen to me, ultimately revolves around that one great subject, who God is, what He is like, and how can we be in His presence. That confrontation with God also helps define who we are. The opening chapters of Genesis also tell us about man's origin. They tell us about who we are, and we'll see what we are like. I've thought about there's a joke about the philosopher Descartes, who's well known for his statement about man's existence. Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." And that was his definition for man's existence. The story goes that he was eating at an ancient restaurant and the waiter came up and said, "Would you like some dessert?" And he said, "I think not." And poof, he was gone. Well, that was one definition for man's existence. I think, therefore, I am. The modern world has many definitions for man. We have Homo sapien, the thinking man. We have Homo erectus, the erect man, the one who walks erect. we have portrayed in our culture and in our media the self-made man, the self-made woman, the one who stands all on his own, or as Veith argues earlier, a increasingly bloodthirsty and depressing view of mankind that says that, as with Darwin, that we are just a lump of tissue that is going from meaninglessness to meaninglessness. What does it matter what one lump of tissue does to another lump of tissue? Scripture confronts us as well on this issue, that man is a creation by God and held accountable by him. And that confrontation happens in a very particular way in Genesis 3:15, where God comes and he brings judgment on mankind. He does so because man is his creation, because he holds authority over mankind. And in Genesis 3:15, we have the judgment that is pronounced on mankind for being a covenant breaker. And Ruth, would you read Genesis 3:15?
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
We know this as the account of the Garden of Eden, an account of what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. That says something about who we are when God judges. It says something about the responsibility that we are under because we are God's creation. The scriptures tell us that we are indeed a creation by God. We are made after his image. We are like God in many ways, that God has made us to be like him in holiness, righteousness, justice, that the knowledge that we have of him is given to us as a reflection that God is knowledge and righteous. But that image, while we have an answer to who am I that confronts us, also leads us to answer the next question, what am I like? Because not only is God a lawgiver, and not only is man under this lawgiver, but man is a lawbreaker. And it begins to answer the question, what am I like? Or as some people will ask it, what's wrong with me, or what's wrong with the world? The Bible tells us where evil comes from. It tells us in no uncertain terms about the holy lawgiver and how we as those under his authority have broken that law. Exodus chapter 20 is well known as being the giving of God's law as the Ten Commandments. And as I present this morning, I'm pretty sure that everyone in this room is familiar with the Ten Commandments. But as you interact with a world that is wanting to throw off God's laws, the Ten Commandments are either unknown or unwanted. And this will be a subject that we'll look into in the next couple of weeks. So I want to think about how to present that we are made to obey God but have disobeyed God. It's a crucial question that will answer what am I like and what do I need? The Bible tells us that we are lawbreakers. It defines it shows us the origins of sin. It shows how Satan tempted man to rebel at the Garden of Eden. It's a subject, the subject of evil, that does indeed touch us more closely than you might like to think. It's a type of touch that someone might say, well, what difference does it make if some guy ate an apple way back when? Why was that so bad? What was wrong with that? But what the scriptures help us to understand is man's natural condition now, through that act and through our own sinfulness, as being a condition of being a law breaker, and because of that, as being under God's wrath and curse. We enter a life as God's enemies, enemies of a holy God, and that we can do nothing to save ourselves. It's a beginning of an answer to, what am I like? It's a beginning of an answer to what's wrong with the world. And what a survey of the scripture will help us to do is to answer a deeply felt need in our culture, that there's something fundamentally wrong with the world and with me, that presses on us the need to search for solution, doesn't it? And it's at this point that we can think through the variety of means that our culture takes, the variety of answers that our culture gives to the question about what is wrong with me and what do I need. Oh, by the way, let's do here Romans 3:20. And Logan, would you take Romans 3:20 that will address what am I like? Cited Exodus 20 and remind you of the Ten Commandments there that teach us about being under God's law, that we are lawbreakers. And Romans 3:20 underlines this.
For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
I wanted that verse to be read because of the knowledge of the law that brings a consciousness to sin. And it's this is one of the things that you will experience and I'm sure you have experienced, that the freedom that the world wants is some liberation from someone who is convicting them, who is telling them that they've done something wrong. It's freedom from the law because the law brings knowledge of sin. But it does not serve the world or serve Christ to say, well, okay, I'm not going to make you feel bad. I'm not going to show you the law of God so that you would feel worse about your condition. It's actually merciful to answer the question, what am I like? And to answer it truthfully and honestly, that mankind, that you are a lawbreaker, that I'm a lawbreaker. And that fundamental question, what am I like, when answered that way, leads to the most merciful answer to, what do I need? As I was beginning to say, the world will explore lots of different avenues to find that solution to the hurt that they feel. The article that I read by Gene Veith talked about body piercing, fantasy murder games, suicidally depressing music, the arts that find value and in things that are grotesque. Those are pictures of our culture that we don't often like to look at. In middle-class America and Stillwater, Oklahoma, some of those sides of our society are somewhat held in check by just societal norms. But if you went to Stanford or went to a major university in in an area where some of these boundaries are being challenged, you would find, again, as Veith said, goths, punks, death metal heads, trench coat mafia. It's not that they aren't here in Stillwater. I don't want to lead you astray. I pray that God would open our eyes to see the despair of and the rushing despair of our culture. We have other despair or other sorts of seeking of salvation that do tend towards the modernist side of things, and a university culture often tends towards the rationalist attempt to solve the problems. All we need is more education. All we need is more money or better jobs or a better way of addressing this situation to rehabilitate or to provide this type of freedom. Those are all answers to the question, what do I need? They're answers to the question of how am I going to solve that ache that is inside of me? And here again, the scriptures give beautiful answer to this. There is a promise of a redeemer, a promise of salvation that comes to us in scripture. The promise rings out throughout all of the Bible. And one of the really fascinating things that you'll find as you look through Tim McCracken's book and the study of an overview of Scripture is that the message of salvation is one that runs throughout every page of the Scriptures. It runs through every era of Scripture. And I say that in the context of a world that likes to think of, or even a Christian community that likes to think of the Old Testament as somehow different from the New Testament. And that the way of salvation in the Old Testament is a different way of salvation. You've probably heard someone say that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, but the New Testament God is a God of love. You might have heard it said that the Old Testament way of salvation is a different way of salvation. Let's just reflect together a little bit. What are some of the ways of salvation from the Old Testament that you might have heard individuals claim that the Old Testament teaches?
Salvation by works is
good. Good, yeah. Well, not good, but... right. Anyone else?
Sacrifice.
Right, through sacrifice... through the bringing of those, the animals, through obedience to the law. Anything else? As you open up the scripture in this type of study, you might be surprised, and I hope pleasantly surprised, that all throughout scripture, the Bible teaches justification by faith alone. And I use that terminology here in this class because I'm wanting to train you to understand the scriptures and to be able to communicate that to others. I don't imagine that you would use that phrase without definition to someone who is just being introduced to the scriptures. But you will find that the Bible does indeed answer the question about what do I need by teaching throughout all of scripture that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in a Redeemer. Several years ago, I preached through the book of Genesis. Some of you even thought you might not graduate from high school before I got to the end of Genesis, but I did. And I argued that I was preaching the gospel through Genesis. And that's a surprising phrase because we think of the gospel as the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended. And I taught the gospel of Jesus Christ through Genesis. And it's there. Genesis 3:15 that Ruth read is the first proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the promise of the Redeemer to come, in whom lawbreakers would have forgiveness of sins and deliverance. Just in the book of Genesis, we have Abraham believing God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was a faith that did not belong to him. It was a gift of salvation by God's grace given to Abraham through faith. And Paul says, cites this in the New Testament, saying that it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who has raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, was raised because of our justification. Paul makes no distinction between Abraham and ourselves at this point. Justification comes through faith alone for Old Testament saints, New Testament believers, those in our day. It's an answer to the question, what do I need? Here, these verses also will lead us to understand how an overview of Scripture will confront us with the answer to the question, what do I need? Let's go on down the table here. J.D., would you take John 1:29, Sam, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, and I'll come back up here to Rachel, John 3:16. Let's start with John 1:29.
Next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
One of the beautiful things that I've seen in this type of study is this verse coming alive. Now, as those familiar with Scripture, the idea of a Lamb of God is something that you're very familiar with. You might even be casual about it. But as I've had the opportunity to lead through the survey of Scripture and then come to the New Testament, having worked through the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system, and what did that mean, and how a lamb was brought to signify a promised Redeemer, how a lamb was slaughtered as a Passover to appease the wrath of God against all unrighteousness, that the lawgiver is justly angry against sin and is bringing his judgment against lawbreakers, but has provided a way of escape through a promised Redeemer. And then you get to the New Testament, and John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and it's just thrilling to see the lights go on for individuals who are coming to grips with, here is the promised Redeemer. The strength of a survey of Scripture lends all of that background information to that powerful statement. Here is the solution that God has promised and is providing. Here is the substitution for our punishment. Here is the answer to the question, what do I need? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, as I've had the opportunity to introduce Christ to those who had never read the Bible before and who had never been confronted with either Scripture or with Christ, they could understand that phrase because of that background, because of the survey of what Scripture teaches about God, man, and our need of a Savior. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4.
"For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
These are Paul's words to the Corinthians as he summarizes God's message, the main message of Scripture, that Jesus Christ has come and is redeeming the world to himself. It's this Jesus Christ that was crucified and raised again. And Paul the Apostle summarizes his message to the Corinthians and to an unbelieving world that he preached Christ and him crucified, the Savior of the world. And John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Well-known words, but filled with powerful and deep meaning for a world that is wondering what's gone wrong. It's the answer that we are sinners, but there is a Savior, and that God, out of compassion, has brought that Savior, and that way of solution, a way of deliverance, is accessible to us through trusting in that Redeemer. The final question, what's going to happen to me, is a question that, well, it's one of those nagging questions at the back of our minds that we'll either shove off not wanting to deal with it and go day by day holding at arm's length the reality that something is looming out there. I sometimes think of it as if you've seen the movie The Village, That Which We Do Not Name. We do not name the death, the impending horror that awaits us, and we hold that at arm's length. Our culture does hold it at arm's length, either by just denying that it will happen, or will curiously embrace it as if it were something to be celebrated and loved. But that divine judgment, the thing we do not name, is a theme that also runs throughout all of Scripture. I cited Genesis 3:15 as an example of God's judgment from the Garden of Eden, but the coming judging God is a theme that runs as well throughout all of Scripture. And it's a message that either inspires or terrifies. And I'd like to read a couple of verses here that illustrate this. Laura, would you read Acts 1:11, Christy, John 5, Katie, 2 Peter, and Stephen, Revelation 20. Starting with Acts 1:11.
Who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven."
The setting there is the ascension of Jesus Christ. He ascends into heaven, and the disciples are left in awe and gazing up into heaven at his departure, and they are given an angelic message, a message from God himself, that this same Jesus Christ has ascended to glory and will come again. And it's that coming of the Lord that is a message that does run throughout all of Scripture, especially the New Testament, that Jesus is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. And John 5:28-29 also illustrates this.
Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
This is Jesus teaching about his own ministry and his own authority to come at his second coming to bring resurrection of all those who are in the grave, a resurrection of both good and evil individuals, and that there is a judgment that happens to all men, a common judgment to all men in the sense of appearing before the Lord and giving account. But at that judgment, there is a division between those that are in Christ and those that have rebelled against him. And it is here where we find the answer to what's going to happen to me, and the division between those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, who are accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Jesus Christ, and go on to eternal blessing, and those who have rebelled against Christ and who go on to eternal shame and eternal damnation. And two verses that will highlight this. 2 Peter 3:13, please.
Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
That's the hope that we have as belonging to Jesus Christ. It's not a terrifying future that we look forward to or long for. It is a promise of a future of great blessing and joy. It's one that we are right to long for, to name, and to defend and tell people about, to bring into open that Jesus comes and brings the reward of everlasting life to those who are in him. On the other hand, it is right for us to also name that future in a warning to those who are outside of Christ. And please read Revelation 20, 14, and 15.
Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
It's right for us to warn of the coming judgment of the Lord, and to warn in no uncertain terms that the fear that individuals have of impending judgment is a good fear. They're right to be afraid of the coming of the Lord if they're outside of Christ. But it then presses back to that, again, the main message of Scripture, that God has provided a Redeemer. That Redeemer is Jesus Christ. As you look through the book, you might be interested to find that of the six lessons, the first four, deal with the Old Testament, and only the last two with the New Testament. And what's so wonderful about that is that here is a book that is all of one piece speaking of our Redeemer. Will help you to lead individuals to understand what it is to have a creator, a lawgiver, what the periods of the sacrifices is all about, what the periods of kings and judges and prophets are all about, and then to open up the New Testament in Jesus Christ and to see the fulfillment. And actually, what you'll find is that in each lesson, Jesus Christ is presented. It's not something that you hold in anticipation of something that's yet to come. In each lesson, there is a presentation of the Redeemer Jesus. We'll be passing out these books, and I'll encourage you to take them home and read especially the introduction and chapter 1. And we're going to dig into how to use this tool next week and how to present the lessons there. He has some very useful tools, techniques in opening up an investigative Bible study in this way. I'll stop there today and ask if there are any questions that you have. Katie?
I've got a fifth grader, and we were talking about the sinfulness of man, and she said, well, isn't there a distinction between man being sinful and man being sin? So, in other words, you know, going back to your second question, what am I like? Is my nature sinful, or am
I sin? And I kind of think that it's a question of postmodernism, of, you know, we just don't define our words very well. But it kind of struck me as interesting that she would ask that, because are we sin, or is our nature sinful? And I didn't really know how to answer her. And it might be a question that might come up again from someone else. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. So, that's a good question. Yeah, out of the mouths of babes come deep philosophy, don't they?
Stunning teachers.
That's right. That's right. Well, this is a place where our overview of Scripture is helpful to us. We start with mankind being a creation of God, that we are, that God made mankind good and righteous, having even an ability to do good and to follow after Him, but that ability is broken by the fall. I think the simple answer is that we by nature are sinful. And it might be interesting to pursue with that student what they mean by is man sin, in the sense that are they getting at, is there anything that's good in us? And there too we would have to answer, no, there's the Bible tells us that there's nothing good in us. But I don't think I would answer that question that man is sin. That's not our we are not equal to sin. Sin is something bigger than that. So that our nature is fallen and sinful. But that survey does help us, because it starts with the created order and what we're like, and shows the brokenness that leads to as well the solution, and it's being lifted up in Jesus Christ, that we're redeemable. And I would tend to think that answering the question man is sin is as almost saying that he's unredeemable.
What about the Bill? Statement Jesus became sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us.
Yeah, that's a good point.
That may be a linguistic type of issue, but did Jesus become sin, or was sin laid on Jesus? I mean, this may be one of those infra supra types of questions.
Yeah, I would. I'd have to think about it a little bit more. But my, I go back to what that passage is pointing to is the answer to the question, what do I need? So we are sinful. Christ takes our place. Christ bears the burden of our sin and the punishment. I think it's answering the question of the solution and how Christ solves the judgment that is against us, rather than trying to answer the question, what is our essential nature? Laura and Rachel, could I ask you to distribute the books? We have one per family, and you can see them after we dismiss. I will close us in prayer. I'd ask you to bow with me. Lord God, thank you for this great message that we have a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us a treasure to bear in the watching world as a treasure born in earthen vessels. Lord, I pray that as we bear that treasure around, that we would be thrilled to have the opportunity to share that, to open up the pages of Scripture, to point individuals to that Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that this tool that we are learning about, that we would become familiar with it, become familiar really with all of your word, and be comfortable opening it up in basic ways to those that are wondering and searching for answers to these most basic questions of life. I pray that we would show them Jesus Christ. It's his name that we pray. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.